Now we're ready to come to the end of section one of this prayer. Remember when I introduced it originally, I indicated that from verse 1 through 5, our Lord was praying for himself. This will be the last verse in which he prayed for himself. And from verse 6 then, we will get into his prayers for the believers. Before we get into verse 5, I want us to observe some patterns so far in this prayer that our Lord has offered. The first pattern that I want us to have observed is, he makes a request. This way it goes. Request. He then justifies why he makes the request. Every request he makes, he gives a reason or justification. So he gives reason. And then he gives the basis. If you notice the first four verses that we have examined, that's what you will see. The theme, he states the theme of the prayer. The theme for this, for him praying for himself, glorification. That's the major thing that he's been praying for himself. Father, glorify the Son. That's the major theme. Then he gives him why. First of all, he said, because you gave me a work to do. You appointed me to go and do something. If you don't glorify me, how will I do it? That's the first thing. Second, he said, well, now, since I've already finished that you gave me, then that's the reason now why you must glorify me. Well, our prayers should somehow parallel that. We make requests to our Lord. We give him reason. We give him basis. I'm afraid now that we all have to think a little bit. Because, you see, when he says, when he made his own request and he gave reason, everything is all related to God the Father. Now, when you make your request, can you truly justify it? Whatever the request is, can you say, Father, I need this because of something that has nothing to do with what I call the inconsequential things of life? Can you say that? Is this something that will glorify him? Now, as far as basis, that's where I really want to make some point. We cannot stand like our Lord and say, well, you know, Lord, I have done everything that you told me to do. And none of us can say that. So why do we go? We say our basis now is because we are members of your family. Because Christ has died for our sins. Because you've given us eternal life. That's the only basis on which we go to prayer. We cannot provide any other justification. Our Lord can say that because he says, I have glorified you. What's there left? You can say that. I can say that. But I can say, Father, I'm coming to you on the ground, the basis being that I'm your child. So, when you pray, think about this. That's a pattern. If you go back to the pattern that he showed in his prayer for all believers, the pattern in Matthew 6, you notice this is also there. Make requests, reason in a way. Give the basis. But in the prayer that he gave us, we start with the basis. We come to you, Father, because you are our Father. So this is a pattern that he has used. And now, he goes now in verse 5 to give a lot more explanation to this glory. Now he says in verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with glory I had with you before the war began. Actually, this verse begins with a conjunction in the Greek, which, although if you go to, if you ever use interlinear Greek, you will see this chi. And almost everywhere you see it translated and. But actually, being what we call some form of conjunction, it can also mean also. So in some places, it may be translated also. So it follows that we can begin verse 5 by saying, now also. Now remember that in the previous verse, our Lord said in effect that he has done his part. He's done all that was expected of him from the eternity past. Having done that, he's now saying, now it is time for the Father to do his own part of the agreement. So that's why we can say, now also, since I've done my part, now you can do, it's time for you to do your own part. Now the word glorify is really more or less an imperative, which in some cases is a request or a command. Since he is the Son of God, he's so co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, so he can now say, Father, begin immediately to glorify your Son. The Son anticipates the glorification to begin right now. Now, the word that has much to do with glorify is a Greek word that has several meanings. And I keep using that emphasis. And the reason I say this is I had a discussion with somebody, and he was stressing a word in one word, and he found almost 12 to 25 different meanings that that word could mean. And my reaction is, this is why when people tell you, if you just know the Greek, it solves all the problem. I will always say, that's what I used to think. When I went to seminary, I found differently. It wasn't so. All it is that it gives you an edge to eliminate what it couldn't be. It doesn't completely solve it, but at least it gives you an idea where you can fall. So the word that is translated glorify can mean several things. It means honor. Now, one way I'm trying not to bore you with the Greek, that's why I just generally don't like to write those things, but it would have pleased you, I probably write it, but I don't want to do that. The word that's transfer, glorify, the Greek word can mean honor, it could mean praise, it could mean magnify, it could mean clothe with splendor. That's what that word means, glorify. Those who are interested in hearing the Greek is doxazo. But what he's saying is, you glorify, you honor, or you magnify, or you praise, or you clothe me with splendor. Christ has suffered humiliation by taking on the human form. So you can begin to understand why he has to pray this now. He has suffered some humiliation. So it is now proper for him to say, now clothe me with splendor, or magnify me, or glorify me, or praise me. I have done what I'm supposed to do. Praise. Praise. That's an important aspect of life. Praise people. Now, when I say praise people, that means always, when somebody does something right, try to, show some form of appreciation. But that doesn't mean you become a peacock, arrogant about it. But there is something to be said when you praise somebody for doing something well done. It shouldn't be for you who received the praise, it shouldn't blow your head up. It just should make you recognize that that person appreciates what you just said. But praise is an important aspect that we must use in relationship with people. Christ, since he has suffered this humiliation, he is the very God, and yet he humbled himself. Philippians 2, 6 and 7 says, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He was not made to be anything, as some people like to make us think, because this verse doesn't say that. He made himself. It was his decision to take on the human form. Taking on the human form for deity is the lowest form of humiliation. Yet, Christ did that so that you and I can possess eternal life. He came under a curse by this decision of his, of taking on the human form. This curse must now be removed. That's what he said. He put me, when I became a human being, when I took on that human form, I went under a curse. That's a curse. To put on a human form, that's a curse for deity. And when he did that, he said, now I'm going to come back to you, Father, remove it. That's the whole idea. That's a curse. I want you to remove it now, because I'm going to come back to you. Christ is now ready to return to heaven. He cannot return to heaven in this humiliation. He must be magnified. He must be honored or glorified before he can return back to heaven. It is this realization that forms part of this prayer for glorification. We see that Christ is the very God, and his humiliation is what generally they call a kenosis in theology. Kenosis. That's something that the theologians use to describe the fact that Christ is both God and man in one person. And we always like to view it this way. The person, Jesus Christ. There is humanity, and there is deity in one person. And kenosis says that this never exchange. In other words, this doesn't become this, and this becomes this. Those identities are kept separate in one person. He never crosses, none of this crossover. And so when we read the scriptures, we got to know which part he's operating from. Whether when he said, before Abraham I am, he wasn't talking about this one. He's talking about this one. But then on the cross, he said, attest. He's talking from here. But they never cross. And he never tried to solve the problem of this with this. All of us remember the popular temptation where the devil said, you turn this stone into bread. He was hungry. I mean, he had the power to turn the devil himself into a gingerbread if he wanted to. But had he done that, he would have crossed over. And that was a catch. That was the big thing about that temptation. Crossover. Use the deity to meet the humanity. Christ said no. Because had he crossed over, he would have, so to say, disqualified his ability to go to the cross for our sins. Those identities must be kept separate. So, some of course contend that what happened was that Christ emptied himself of deity. That is a false doctrine. What happened is that he voluntarily gave up his exercise of his deity while on this earth. He has two natures, which never mix or cross. He remains God, but also he's also human. His humanity never mixes with his deity. He's therefore a very unique person. He's God, and yet different from the rest of the true God, because he's now human. Also, he's different from human because he's God. So our Lord prays for glory that was always his. He wasn't asking for something that didn't belong to him. He says, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Literally, we can translate it this way. I'm going to go a little slow if you want to write that. Say, glorify me with the glory in association with you yourself, which I possessed in your presence before the world began. That's a more literal translation. Again, it says, glorify me with the glory in association with you, yourself, which I possessed in your presence before the world began. Now the question is, what does it mean to glorify him with glory he had in the presence or in association with the Father? Again, of course, our clue lies in the Greek word doxa, or glory. When used of God, it has meanings which means to ascribe honor to God. It can also mean to acknowledge him as being the true God, or of acknowledging all his attributes and characters. Now, the first part of this question we have to deal with is, what does glory mean here? What do we understand by glory? Now, glory, no doubt, means here the attributes of God. John begins his gospel by declaring that Jesus Christ is God, and that's why he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now, in the beginning, the Son demonstrated the attributes of God, especially in creation. He created everything, according to John chapter 1, verse 3, verse 10, Colossians 1, verse 16. Repeat, John 1, verse 3, verse 10, and Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. That's before incarnation. He is the creator. Now, he has restricted the independent manifestation of his deity. Everything he did at this time, he did in obedience to the will of the first person of the triune God. This is humiliation, since he is co-equal. Now, I want to illustrate this in a different way. When you consider yourself equal to someone else, let's say in an organization, in an administrative capacity, then if you must get an okay or an approval from the person you consider co-equal before you do anything, in my book, it doesn't mean that you are equal. Because if you are equal, you cannot look for approval in that level. You must go to the next level. So when if you have to do things in that way, then you are not equal in an administrative structure. Now, what that means is this. I'm not saying that it's wrong to get ideas and opinions from those you're on the same level with. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying if you want to take a final decision and you have to get an approval from somebody you call an equal, then you're really not an equal to that person. The person must be greater than you are in that organization. Otherwise, you don't need the approval. So if you understand this, now stretch it. Here is God the Son, equal with the Father. Now, he is now on this planet. Everything he has to do, he wants to know, he has to satisfy the first person of the Godhead. That is a humiliation. And that's what he's talking about. So, this must be that thing that our Lord is feeling here. Since he is an omniscient God, an omnipotent God, yet everything he did, he says, it is not my will, but his Father's will. The fact that he prayed about this glory has the implication that something has happened to this glory. Otherwise, he wouldn't be praying for it. If he said, glorify me with the glory I had in association with you, you can be sure something has happened. Otherwise, why does he ask for glorifying? Something happened to this glory, and that's what we are trying to determine what it is. The glory which he had with the Father before the creation of the world must no doubt refer to his divine attributes. When he asked the Father to glorify him, he was saying in effect that the Father should now acknowledge back all his attributes as it was before his humiliation. He is now he's saying now that he has two natures in one person, that the Father should acknowledge his first nature as it was before he took on the second nature, which is the human, which makes him now different from the member of the triune God. He is saying, Father, now lift off all the limitation that I subjected myself to because of this incarnation. Now, this limitation can be seen in such things as in John 8:28, it says, I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. Now, here's a problem. How can you reconcile this thing he just said with the fact that he was taught anything? He was taught something, as well, from what we hear here. He said, I do not do anything, but speak just what the Father has taught me. Now, John 2:21-17, we know that he knows all things. My contention is that anyone who is taught something cannot know everything. If somebody teaches you something, you can only know certain things. But for you to know everything means no one teaches you anything. That's being omniscient. But yet he says, I'm only doing what I've been taught. Now, how can you reconcile this to the fact that he's omniscient, according to John 21:17, and what he just said? It is, the only thing we can say is that it is the humiliation that he set aside the fact that he's omniscient, he didn't use it. And that, he said, must be lifted. Because he grew up, according to what we knew, in wisdom and knowledge, according to Luke 2:40. But now that must be removed. So this limited knowledge must be removed so he can function as God, as he functioned before creation. The restoration to glory then is what we may call lifting of the human limitation. In fact, that he will from now cease to function as a human and reverse his operation as deity. Now, while on earth, he never independently utilized his attribute as God because he had human attributes. He's saying now, reverse this situation so that I may now function completely as I did before the incarnation. That's what our Lord prayed for himself. Now, I'm going to spend the rest of our time looking at this word glory, because there are a lot of things that we have to understand from the word glory, so we begin to see and appreciate what our Lord is suffering at this point. Now, some of us, you know, you said somebody embarrassed you. Sometimes I wonder, what do we mean by people embarrass us? All we're saying is something about our ego has just been hurt. Now, he's not saying something about his ego is hurt. This is reality. He's God. And now he's acting like a human being, so to say. He's using human attributes. That, to me, is the greatest humiliation. So, we begin with the word. Let's go through and look at this word glory. One of the sources that we use anyone who is very serious in studying the Greek language is what is called the Theological Dictionary, written in Germany by a scholar Kittel. It's a time volume book. And the problem is, if you don't know the Greek, it's hard to read it, because a lot of things is written in the Greek. But that is considered by any person, both liberal and conservative scholars, as the quintessence of the work in, or what we call the opium in the Greek language. And they have done an extensive study of that word. And we'll begin by looking this word, the way, like I mentioned yesterday night, is you always go back to the Old Testament to see how the Greek translation, the Septuagint, translated something in the Old Testament with the word that you're trying to study. For example, we're looking at the word glory. Glory, actually, when we go to the Old Testament, we see this word, which we can, Hebrew goes from right to left. So we can say kabod. That's the word that's used to translate glory, kabod. Now, what does this mean? So that this will help us to see what we are looking at. The first meaning is honor in men. It means honor. That's the first meaning. Honor in men. There's some honor. In the secular sense, it was used as honor in the sense of something that is weighty, that gave someone some eminence or importance. It could be used for wealth or for the position of honor as a result of material possession. You know, we live in a society where we worship, in quote, heroes. And I may be saying something that you wouldn't agree, but I'm still trying to battle in my soul to understand why people are dying to get an autograph of another human being. I still don't understand it. I'm not saying it's right or wrong. I don't understand the thinking that goes into that. When we only have one star, the Lord Jesus Christ, and people will die to get an autograph. And I just trying to say to my, what in the world is that? What is it that you get somebody on a piece of paper scratched? And you say, you know, I talked to this person. You're so excited. And when I say things to people like that, they think I'm crazy. The reason I say this, I had two occasions. One, I was taken to Indiana 500, to one of those things. And eventually the group, because they were trying to get me to get into something and sign, and well, they took me down to the pit, and they say, oh, let's go and get the autograph. I said, what? They said, the autograph of these stars. I said, for what? They all looked at me as if, are you out of your mind? And I said to them, listen, I don't have only one superstar. And that's the only autograph I want. No other one. That person is just a human being just like you and I. It's just because in the public eye, the TV is on his face. What makes him different from you? Nothing. Well, in the olden time, we would say that person has kabod. He has something, fame, honor, that makes people to line up under the rain to get a script from another human being. I know you may say, it doesn't really mean anything. Yeah, I know. It doesn't mean anything, but why are you doing it? Why do something that doesn't mean anything? Well, my point is, that would have been in the olden world, we would use the word kabod. That this man that you're trying, or this lady you're trying to get autograph has kabod. Has some fame, has some honor. Or in some cases, it could be the person has wealth. How do we know? Well, it does mean something that's impressive about a person. Now, when you really think about it, let's just go for a minute and look at these stars. Some people are just, you know, whether they are football, basketball, whatever they are. Let's just look at it for a minute. There's something impressive about them, right? Impressive, maybe they can kick or shoot, or impressive because they can flip or lower their gowns in the screen or whatever. Is that just impressive? Now, if it is, then we'll call it kabod. But the point is, when they use it in the ancient world, they were more likely to relate it to people who have material possession. And that's why in Genesis chapter 13, verse 2, it says, Abraham had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. Guess what? It says Abraham has become wealthy. You know the word that's there in the Hebrew text? Kabod. That's the word that is here. Abraham has become wealthy. In other words, he has become quite impressive. Everyone knows some about him. So, that was one meaning that we know about it, to tell us that the word glory means something impressive, something that attracts you. You know, for a young lady, you see this man and young boy and sometimes young man, whatever it is, you there's something about him that is so impressive to you. He has a new car. He has this and this. That's so impressive. And you forget the other factor, that he's a human being. There's some other things about him you should know. You just got carried away with the fanciful material possession of that young man. So tomorrow you're dying for him to date you or whatever it is because of kabod, human glory in this case, and honor in men. This is another way that we know the meaning is also given to us in Genesis chapter 45 verse 13. Genesis Genesis 45, 13. This is what it says. It says, Joseph says to his brothers, tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt. Remember now, he's the number two man in Egypt. The word honor is this word, kabod. You say, tell my father about my kabod. Now, you see, that's, to me, that's there are a lot of things about Joseph being in such a situation that is just amazing to me. He's a man, no doubt, that you understood his purpose. And a lot of time we study these men and we think that they didn't have some problems like we did. They did. But it's just that they were more focused on what they understood. They were more focused. When he did nothing, his brother sold him into slavery. Of course, at that point he didn't know that God is accomplishing his purpose, that God is about to bring his plan through. His brother sold him. 13 years later on, looked at him in the face and said, you know, you are dead. We have a death certificate on you. They're looking at his brother. And when, what is that? Somebody said, I was trying to explain something. I said, listen, the only way I can explain to you what's called prejudice is what happened between Joseph and his brothers. In their mind, they've locked up. There is no way Joseph is still alive. Furthermore, there will be no way for him to be a number two man in Egypt. And that's why, if you think a little bit, how can you have a brother who is 17 years old and left you 13 years later? There is nothing about him, there's no feature you can recognize. I don't believe that. Because when a man is 17, most of his features are formed. But the thing is because they were prejudiced in their soul. They could no longer see truth in their face. And they say, you are a dead man. In spite of this, he said, go tell my father about my kabod, the glory, the honor that's been accorded to me in Egypt. That's how we begin to find out what this word glory means. Another meaning is honor in men. That's the second honor in God. We've seen it as honor in men. Honor in men now. The second meaning is honor in God. Something that's impressive in God himself. Now this denotes what makes God very impressive to man. The force of his self-manifestation. We know that God is invisible, yet when he revealed himself to the Old Testament prophets and the children of Israel, he did it in such a way to leave impression on them, there was no doubt. We're going to examine two passages to illustrate this. The first one I want to examine is Exodus 24. Exodus 24. That's the first passage that we want to see when it means honor in God. That's the first passage. We begin from verse 15 and look through verse 17. Honor in God. It begins this way in verse 15. When Moses went up to the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Now, this was the case when God had invited Moses to come up and receive the Ten Commandments. The mountain was covered with cloud for 6 days. Now, notice that this would capture any person's attention. If you look at any particular spot and all of a sudden a cloud just settles there for 6-7 days, never moves. Today, we'll have the camera everywhere coming to observe it. So, this is what they saw. We are told that the glory of God settled on that mountain. Now, what's that glory? I mean, that's why we're beginning to look at this. He said, the glory of God settled in the mountain. So, there's something people are looking for. God is invisible. And whatever that settled on that mountain was visible to the children of Israel. You cannot be assured of that. Otherwise, they won't be saying what they said. So, we are told that the glory appeared to them as a consuming fire. It does appear that what they saw was breathtaking and very impressive to make them realize that God was on that mountain. We do not know exactly what was on the mountain, but we know that it was covered with cloud. That's one thing we know. It does seem to me that God manifested himself in a way that must be very frightening to them so as to draw their respect. If they saw something like a consuming fire, I'm sure it will leave the impression to them that God is one that must be respected. Otherwise, you know what fire can do. Destruction. So whatever it is that they saw, they couldn't quite describe it. Otherwise, it would have been well written for us to understand. So it is something that we really cannot quite easily describe. And you will find by the time we finish this verse that the glory of God is not something that can easily be described. We can say, within the limits of what we know, that it means reflection of the honor in God, or revealing or manifesting something that is very impressive about him. Yet, all we can say is that whatever it is, it must be something that will make us, that will cause us to have an awe for the God whom we worship. So the glory here must be understood as his presence. That is the, in my mind, that's the only logical thing for us to see at this point. His presence. Whatever they saw was something that made them see his presence, to recognize that he was there. He made his presence known to the children of Israel in such a way as to leave a great impression on them. His glory, therefore, is that which leaves us with the impression of his greatness. That which leaves us with the greatness of his impression. Now, notice that our Lord in humanity, there was nothing about him to commend him to people around the time he was living. Isaiah 53 verse 2 tells us he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. And yet, we are told that the glory of God is something that leaves an impression, a mighty one. We're going to see that whoever comes to understand that impression never remains the same. And that's what we're building up in this verse. To see that when you come to know this glory, you'll never be the same. Never. It has never happened. A lot of times, we've not really come close to know his glory. I didn't say you have not been saved. I just said, you haven't come close to the glory of God. When we do, we're going to see we take a different form in our life as a whole. So, if our Lord is one who is very impressive in his honor, in his glory, as we see here, and yet in his humanity, he's not the type that will pass and you turn your head. That's why he says he had no beauty or majesty or something that will attract you. That's what he's really dealing with. Therefore, his prayers is this, for the Father to restore that glory, that will leave impression that no doubt that he is the very God, the Creator, the one who appeared in the cloud, so that the Israelites knew that God was present. Remember, it wasn't any other person of the Trinity, it was Jesus Christ whom they saw on that mountain. That means the glory that they saw on the mountain was belonging to him. Because no other member of the Godhead has been made visible to us except Christ. Even before he actually came to this world in the human form, he appeared several times by what we call theophany. He all appeared every time. You remember when I told you last time I was here, when he appeared to Abraham. And one of the things that we never really know, he could come in that form. People prepared food. And you don't know the rest of the story about Sarah having been there and hearing the promise being given and laughing. And our Lord said, why is Sarah laughing? And as Abraham, in a sense, I don't hear anyone laughing. And Sarah, that got her attention. That's very impressive, isn't it? If I knew what you were thinking right now, I would be impressive to you, wouldn't I? If you knew what I was thinking too, you would impress me. But you see, we don't. And so this is part of the thing that impressed Sarah to know that this is no ordinary human being. And one of those things that we always have to think about is, it raises the issue. Does Satan really know what you think? Do you really think Satan knows what you're thinking? Do demons know what you and I are thinking? I don't believe so. They're not omniscient. And that's why Ecclesiastes 9 tells us to be careful by what we say, so the angels surrounding us will not hear it and hold us against it. Because I don't believe that the demons know what we're thinking until we verbalize it. They're not capable of knowing what we think. We have to verbalize or make some kind of expression for them to pick it up. That's the prerogative, I think, is only reserved for the members of the Godhead. The angels cannot know what we think unless God revealed it to them. And so to me, for someone to know what another person is thinking in exact time, I mean, you can read faces and make, I mean, I think if you're a man, if you're not able to read faces of a wife by now, you're in trouble. But generally, you're able to read faces and tell what's going on. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about here you are playing poker, and somebody tells you exactly what you're thinking. That's impressive. And that's the type of thing that we see here. So our passage says that the glory of God settled in the mountain. And yet we know that what has settled on that mountain was cloud. That's what that passage says. It was cloud. We know what cloud looks like. And so there should have nothing be special, even if the cloud stayed there for 6 days. But we are told that the glory appeared like a consuming fire. Now it is thus clear that God's presence is signified by cloud, and because an omnipresent God has decided to concentrate his presence at a particular location, it must be an awesome sight to behold, and that was exactly what the Israelites saw. We must then conclude that the glory is a special manifestation of his presence in such a way as to leave an impression of who he is. Repeat, we must conclude that the glory is a special manifestation of his presence as to leave an impression of who he is. The pillar of clouds that left the children of Israel with this big impression is something that we must try to begin to imagine. What is it that these people saw? No doubt. Anytime they saw that, they knew God was around, even though he's omnipresent, omniscient. But this particular thing reminded them clearly. How do we know? Look at Exodus 33 verse 9 and 10. Exodus 33 verse 9 and 10 says, as Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance. Why the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshiped, each at the entrance of his tent. So you see, we see that the glory of God as shown in the cloud, in the mountain, is something that drew the attention to his presence or to his person. So God's glory is therefore an extension of his person. It is a manifestation of his attributes or his essence. This is what we see here. Because time is up, our second passage will have to wait until Monday and we'll look into it. At this point, will you please bow your head and close your eyes? It is possible there is someone here this afternoon who everything I have said about the glory of God has made no sense to. It is possible that there is someone here who may have been involved in all religious activities and yet has not come to a personal knowledge of Christ. We dedicate this time to you to inform you that Christ was set out in eternity past before you were born to be the sin bearer, to go to the cross, to die on your behalf. The Bible tells us that everything he did is on our behalf. The torture that he went through when he was crucified on the cross and he shouted, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani? My God, why has you forsaken me?" He was under pain. He was under torture. Only because of you. So if you are here tonight and you have not personally believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is making you an offer. Believe in Christ and you shall be saved. These are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing you will have life. You have an option. Where you are sitting now, you can tell God the Father that you are believing his Son Jesus Christ, and eternal life will be yours. Alternatively, you can close your mouth, close your ears, shut it off, and you don't have another choice but to wind up in eternal damnation. So if there's anyone here this morning, it's up to you to make this decision. And for those of us who are believers, it is time for us to contemplate on the glory of our Lord. Father, we thank you this morning for the presence of your being here in communicating your word to us. We realize that there is no way human mind can understand or even begin to comprehend your glory unless you make it known to us. Father, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take this word, challenge our soul, that as we live here this morning, we begin to think in terms of your glory. This we request in Christ's name. Amen.